Reading this evening from the book of Genesis in chapter 19 and from verse 29 and also from Matthew's Gospel chapter 26. Genesis 19 and from verse 29. From verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come in to us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, for he is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammah. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. And then from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and from verse 17. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, Greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, Friend, why have you come? Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled with that it must happen thus? In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Amen. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 27 and to verse 46. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of all of the sayings of our Lord Jesus from the cross, this is no doubt the most serious and most remarkable phrase. It brings us to the heart of the Christian gospel in a way that few other texts of scripture does. And as we come to consider these words tonight from the lips of the Lord Jesus, I'm sure that like me, you consider yourself at this point in the gospel record to be trying to plumb depths that are far too deep for us, and to be treading on ground that is particularly holy. As we meditate on the events that surround the cross of the Lord Jesus, we may well be puzzled by them. We could be puzzled by Judas Iscariot, the fact that he had been with our Lord Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, had been close to him, had preached his gospel with power. He had been the treasurer of the band of disciples. That he should betray Jesus with a treacherous kiss, that's a puzzling thing, isn't it? Even more puzzling is the fact that Simon Peter, who so loudly protested his allegiance to Jesus Christ, proclaiming, though everybody else forsake you, I will never do that. And in the end, he denies the Lord Jesus Christ and does it with foul language. That's what he did, though it's hard to understand it. And it's perplexing that not one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus remained with him, but we're told they all forsook him and fled at the crucial moment when he was arrested in the garden. Those are all perplexing things. And yet we can grasp how those things come about. They're so true to to our own experience as human beings and our own frailty. But what is utterly beyond our power to fathom and to grasp as we look at the cross is that as Jesus hung on the cross, God the Father, who had said of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," at that crucial point, as he hung on the cross, bearing our sin in those hours of darkness, God the Father forsook him as he bore our sins. That's the truth that confronts us in this cry of dereliction of Jesus from the cross. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, the Lord Jesus, as he hung on the cross, was dealing with a number of things at the same time. He was dealing with sin. Obviously, in his first epistle, the Apostle Peter says of Jesus, he died for sins, and what he was doing on the cross particularly was dealing with sin. He was making atonement for sin. He was also dealing with sinners. In the book of Acts, we have the account of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he said quite specifically on that occasion to the Jews who had gathered around, "You have put him to death, nailing him to the cross." So clearly the New Testament shows us that our Lord Jesus was not only dealing with sin on the cross, but he was also dealing with sinners who drove him to the cross. But more deeply than we are able to conceive, what was happening in the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary related to him dealing not just with sin and with sinners, but also with God. Not just with Satan, the great enemy of man, but dealing with God himself, God the Father. Again, in Acts 2, we find Peter beginning not by saying to the crowd, "You put him to death, nailing him to the cross." But before he said that to the crowd, he said, "This man was handed over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." And everywhere in the New Testament, when we read of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the initiative of God in that that is ascribed to the Father. It was he who did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. And it's that aspect of Christ's work on the cross that is highlighted for us and emphasized as Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So this evening I want us to try, as far as we are able, to explore this awesome aspect of our Lord's death on Calvary as he bore our sins. And there are three things particularly that call for our attention in these words of Jesus here, in this cry of dereliction. The first is the experience into which our Lord Jesus Christ entered as he hung there on the cross. And the second is the question that he addresses to God the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" And the third is the answer that he receives. So the first, then, is the experience that our Lord Jesus entered into as he hung on the cross. We sometimes sing the hymn, "Give me a sight, O Saviour," in which we have the refrain, "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin." So what was the experience of the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross? Well, this question describes his experience on the cross. It comes out particularly clearly, I think, if we remove the question from from it and turn it into a statement. My God, you have forsaken me. Clearly then, the Lord Jesus, in his humanity, had to grapple with this horror of God-forsakenness in which he died. What then was that experience of God-forsakenness? Well, the first thing you have to say about it is that it was a real experience. Some people suggest here that what was happening to Jesus is the same that happens to other people when they face trauma of various types, and they are, especially Christian people, are prone to this. They're in the depths and in the darkness, and they feel that they've been overwhelmed and engulfed by all those troubles, and they cry out, believing that God has forsaken them. These words actually come from Psalm 22, don't they? And when they were first spoken by the psalmist actually felt that he had been forsaken by God, that he had been forsaken and abandoned. But the truth of the matter is, no matter how a believer feels with regard to being forsaken by God, he is never actually forsaken or abandoned by God. That is never true of a believer. It may well be what a believer feels, but the reality is that God has covenanted with his people. He has made a promise, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. In Hebrews chapter 13, we read, for he himself has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And if there is anyone here this evening who feels at any time that they have been forsaken by God, well, it is the covenant oath of God which he has pronounced, the words of his own honor, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. So, quite regardless of our feelings at times when we're under pressure and under stress, God never abandons us. But for our Lord Jesus, this God-forsakenness was real. It was a real experience. What our Lord Jesus was facing and entering into was the darkness and the dread. It was the most appalling reality for the Savior. God the Father turning his face away from his only begotten Son, and the wrath and the judgment of God being poured out upon him as he bore our sins on the cross. It's the fulfillment of the foretaste that he had experienced in Gethsemane. Remember that evening that we read of just a few moments ago, before our Lord was crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he had a foretaste of what that sin-bearing was going to mean for him. Sin-bearing for our Lord, you see, was not simply an experience of physical suffering and mental torture or any other aspect of this ghastly experience of crucifixion, but the deepest pain of the sin-bearing of the Lord Jesus was foreseen by Jesus in Gethsemane as he saw before him a cup that the Father was giving to him. And you remember how that cup obsessed him. And he prayed to his Father, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass away from me. Now, the cup of which our Lord spoke on that occasion was not merely a cup of suffering, but it is a cup, a well-defined reality in the Old Testament scriptures that our Lord would have been very familiar with. It is the cup spoken of by the prophets, the cup of the wrath of God, the vials of God's wrath being poured out into that cup and lifted to the lips of Jesus. That's the cup that we read of in the book of Revelation, where we read of the wrath of God being poured out as in a cup. It's the ultimate judgment of God against our sins. And again, the Bible teaches us then that it is that aspect that accounts for the seriousness of sin. You see, the worst of sin is not what it does to me, and the worst of sin is not what it does to other people and the world around me, but it's what it does to God. It is such an offense to the holiness and the righteousness of God and his judgment that it draws down his condemnation and his wrath upon it. It can't do anything but that. God must respond to it. It is such an affront, an offense to him. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ saw as he looked into the cup that God gave to him in Gethsemane. And the amazing thing is that he doesn't refuse to take it. He doesn't desire the cup. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He would be less than human if he desired to take that cup. But his determination nonetheless was to do the Father's will. Nevertheless, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, your will be done, he says. And in that great cry of anguish on Calvary, the Lord Jesus was saying, this is the cup. Now, we, of course, will never be able to understand what that means. It is far beyond our ability to comprehend. We are like children in the reception class of school, sitting in a lecture hall full of PhDs studying advanced mathematics. We've just got no idea what it all means. We simply can't grasp the reality of what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ endured as he bore our sins there on Calvary. And that cup was put into his hands, and he drank it all. It was a very real experience for Jesus. And for Jesus, it was a new experience. And I can only but guess that there's a sense in which the whole of heaven must have collectively held their breath. And the angels looked down with faces full of consternation as they saw what was happening at Calvary. Because from all eternity, there had never been the faintest whisper of a cloud between the Saviour and the Father. Nothing clouded their enjoyment of each other as they, for all eternity, were face to face in mutual love and fellowship. Even when he took flesh and came into the world, our Lord Jesus could say, I and the Father are one. As he was with his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed, and as he faced the fact of his impending departure and the fact of their impending unfaithfulness and disloyalty towards them, he said to them on that occasion, you will all be scattered, everyone to his own place. You will all forsake me. And yet he says, I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And yet here on the cross now, hours later, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he enters into that appalling realm of outer darkness that the scripture to some measure draws a veil over. We see pictures of it in the Old Testament sacrificial system, don't we, on the day of Passover. The reality that is portrayed there is impossible for us to grasp, and so the Bible uses, as it were, picture languages to help us. We see it in those sacrificial animals. The sins of the people would have been confessed over the head of the animal, symbolically transferring the guilt of those sins to the animal. And then that animal was led by the hand of a fit man away into the desolate wilderness. And it was abandoned there in the wilderness. And the New Testament takes up that notion when it reminds us that our Lord Jesus suffered outside of the camp, bearing our reproach. And that Passover sacrifice involved the second animal, you remember. And as the one was being led away into the wilderness, the other was being slaughtered. And it was being disemboweled, and all its entrails were just flopped out there as a steaming mass onto the floor at the side of the altar. And it conveys to us the horror of being exposed, opened up before the wrath of God. That was a new experience for the Lord Jesus. Just a short while earlier, he had spoken in parables about the final day of judgment when God would say to some, "Depart from me, you cursed, into outer darkness." And in that parable, Jesus shows us then that the most awful aspect of the judgment of God against sinners will be seen in separation from the King. And there on the cross, he himself experienced the reality of that. A real experience and a new experience. And an agonizing experience that we really can't understand. There are certain things, aren't there, for all of us that sort of immediately create a reaction within us, a revulsion, anxiety, things that we're very sensitive to, and the very thought of them causes us to tense up. There are relationships which, if we lost those particular relationships in life, wouldn't particularly cause us serious grief, but then there are others, aren't there? And if anything threatened those relationships, then we would immediately feel the pain of that. And in the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was nothing about which he was more sensitive than his relationship with his Father. Some of you might have gone to hear Handel's Messiah at Christmas time. Do you remember that phrase that's so full of pathos? "Thy rebuke hath broken his heart." Thy rebuke has broken his heart. None of the righteous have ever known how deep the waters crossed, how dark was the night our Lord passed through before he found and brought that lost sheep home. So that's the first thing, the experience of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And then secondly, the question that he puts to the throne of God from Calvary: "Why have you forsaken me? My God, why?" Why did the Father forsake the Son? Well, what turned the face of the Father away from the Son was clearly nothing in the Son himself. He said, "I do always those things that please him." And people said of him that in him was no sin. Even those judging him said, "We find no fault in him." So why is he forsaken? Well, Isaiah gives us the answer, doesn't he, in his prophecy when he says, "He has made him to be an offering for sin. For the transgression of my people was he smitten. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now that's the burden that our Saviour carried to the cross. It wasn't just the obnoxious defilement of sin, which to his holy soul must have been very offensive. It wasn't just the offensive guilt of sin laid on him, but the ultimate judgment of our sin, which was banishment from the presence of his Father. That's what the judgment of death conveys, you see. It was pictured on the Day of Atonement. Death meant separation. Physically, death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritually, death is the separation of the soul from God. Death is ugly and death is painful because it is separation. Separation from the body, with the dissolution of the body and the soul, and separation from those we love. It's an ugly and a painful thing to endure. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And that's an even uglier reality. Because a person may be physically alive and yet spiritually dead. But thank God it's possible for someone to be physically dead and spiritually alive. But then beyond physical death, there is yet another death that the Bible speaks about. Beyond physical death and beyond spiritual death, there is eternal death, which is separation of both the soul and the body from God forever. And that is the reality that our Lord Jesus Christ tasted as he hung on Calvary. He tasted death for every man, the scripture says. This is a death it speaks of, eternal death. The great mystery of God's grace is that the Son of his love became at that moment the object of his wrath, so that we who by nature are children of wrath may become sons and daughters of the living God. That's the price that was paid for our sins. Now, there was no answer, or no verbal answer, to our Saviour's question that we can see or hear or understand, but there was an answer that came, and that's our third point then. The experience Jesus entered into, the question Jesus asked, the answer Jesus received. The answer came from God the Father. It wasn't a verbal answer, but it was an answer nonetheless. The hour at which Jesus cried was the hour at which the darkness that shrouded the cross came to an end. And I think that is very significant. Just look at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, that's noon, until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. So the darkness began at noon, the brightest part of the day, and it lasted until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer that came from heaven was the lifting of the darkness. Well, what was the darkness signifying? It was not simply a physical gloom that was suitable to the circumstances. But in Scripture, darkness is symbolic of judgment, of God coming down in judgment upon people. The penultimate judgment in the land of Egypt, before the Lord finally delivered his people from their bondage there, was darkness, a darkness so thick, the Bible says, that it could be felt. It was a sign of the judgment of God upon Egypt. And we're told here that our Savior cried out at the ninth hour and the darkness was dispelled. Not only so, but when the Lord Jesus dismissed his spirit, in verse 51, we're told at that moment the veil of the temple that divided the temple was torn from top to bottom. That curtain that signified that there was no access available into the presence of God for sinners had been torn in two from the top, from heaven, down to earth. It proclaimed that we who are excluded by our sins are now received into the presence of God. We may now enter his presence because God has opened the way through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't it shocking that we can regard access into the presence of God so lightly, that we respond to that astonishing privilege with such a casual attitude after it was gained at such cost? Now, as we bow before this cry of dereliction, we can draw a number of conclusions, and we'll do so as we pray. Let's pray. How amazing is the love and mercy of God for sinners, that he did not spare his only Son anything of this awful judgment upon our sins. Lord Jesus, how great is your love for us to bear our sins in your body on the tree. How awesome and how appalling sin is in the eyes of God, that it calls down such judgment upon it. Father, deliver us from viewing sin as a matter of little consequence. And how immeasurable is the debt we owe to our Saviour. Lord, how unfathomable is the debt. Have mercy on us that we are tempted to think that we are doing you a favour when we seek to serve you. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Amen.